The man loved God. There was no question about that. God had blessed him richly in so many ways. He was a gifted songwriter, a courageous, decorated soldier, was recognized as a leader in the fellowship of believers. He had a loving family, and if that were not enough, God had blessed him more abundantly than he could have ever expected by elevating him to the highest political position in the land. God had certainly given him everything and more. Then it happened. When he should have been in another place entirely, he stayed home. Restless, he strode out onto the balcony, and there in the moonlight he saw her. Naked, moon glistening over her wet body. He should have turned away instantly, but he didn't. He peered at her, the lust building in his heart. When she finished her bath, pulled on her robe, and went inside, he wouldn't let it go. He sent for her. She came. Passions inflamed, he continued down a perilous path that he had chosen, and she went right there with him. Why not? He's the most powerful man in the country, and there was not so undesirable physically either. Their one-night stand resulted in an unwanted pregnancy. That's when things got worse. Instead of facing his failure, he tried to cover it up, called her husband home, and then encouraged him to go and enjoy the comforts of his wife. But the man was a soldier, and he couldn't bear the thought of enjoying the marital bed while his fellow soldiers still fought. So instead, he went into the barracks and slept with the other men. Next day, the report got back to the commander-in-chief, and he was understandably upset, probably because his guilt was really beginning to eat his conscience. He had taken advantage of his position. He had taken advantage of his neighbor's wife. He called the man back to his office, gets him drunk with wine, sends him home drunk, and still the soldier refused to comply, instead falling asleep on the palace steps. Knowing now that discovery was only a matter of time. The politician sent for the soldier once again, quizzed him one more time about the situation on the battlefield, and then sent him back to war with a satchel sealed with orders to be given to the general. Unbeknownst to the carrier, the plans he carried were not new battle plans, but rather his own death warrant. Covering his tracks, the commander resorted to cold-blooded murder. He told the general, set this man in the hottest place of the battle, and when things get rough, have everybody else retreat and leave him there to die. Now, if you haven't figured it out, we're talking about David, a man after God's own heart. And look at what he's doing. The royal king royally blows it. For over a year, David lives with his sin, said nothing to anyone about what he had done. So God sends Nathan, the prophet, to confront his unrepentant king. Only then does David come clean. But even then, it wasn't because he knew his sin was no longer his secret as he thought it was. And Psalms 32, verses 1 through 5 is written, the whole Psalms actually, but particularly verses 1 through 5, which we're going to look at today, was written in light of David's experience between his gross sin of adultery and murder and the visit by Nathan a year later. Look at what he says. Psalms 32, beginning verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression, and the Lord forgave the guilt of my sin. Man said, I can't be forgiven. I've blown it too many times. I know that I'm going to mess up again. There is no hope for me. God will never accept me. Those words were spoken by a young Christian who had made some very bad decisions and now was convinced there was no way that he could ever return to God. Another man said, I don't even believe in God, but I sure miss him. That man was one time a famous evangelist. They said that he would have been a better speaker even than Billy Graham. They hung together for a while, but then things happened, and he turned away from God and became an outspoken atheist and spent his entire life ridiculing the Christ that he once proclaimed. Charles Templeton was his name. Perhaps not so dramatic, but just as personally troubling is what we experience in our own journey. You know the drill. You blow it. You confess it. We promise to do better. We succeed for a time, but eventually the urge overcomes us and we succumb again to some habitual sin and we find ourselves crying out in frustration, oh God, not again. Now, right at the front of this message, let me tell you that when those anguished words cross your mind or escape your tormented lips, the God against whom you have sinned, if you have confessed that sin before, responds, did what again? Did what again? Because his promise is not only to forgive our sins, but to forget them as well. Now, let me just remind you, that does not mean that he has divine amnesia. It means that he is never going to bring them up again. The God of heaven says, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. That's Hebrews 8:12. That's his promise. And when we embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior, our sin, past, present, and future, has already been paid for. It's already been removed. Now, we have trouble wrapping our minds around that. When we come to Christ, we say, well, I know that my past sins were forgiven, but, you know, certainly not what I'm going to, you know, if I blow it tomorrow. I mean, how could he do that? Well, you know, he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and he paid for your sins even in the past. He pays for all of our sins, not part of them, all of them. Tetelestai. Paid in full is what he uttered from the cross. Let me just give you an illustration of this so that you've got an idea what we're talking about. Suppose you go out and you buy a brand new car, and somebody has given you a gift, and you go out and you know, you pay by check by this gift that the friend gave you for that car in full. It's covered. You get the owner paper and everything. And you're home, you know, you've been home a couple of weeks now, and you're enjoying that car. And all of a sudden, you got a knock on the door. You open the door, and it's the dealership. And the dealership says, Mr. Jones, here's the situation. I know you've, you know, gotten your car. I hope you've enjoyed it. You know, we know that it's been paid in full. You have the receipt for it. But we noticed that the name on the check is not yours. So what we're going to ask you to do is we're going to ask you to return to us the copy of the owner's card. And we're going to ask you to go ahead and pay all of the amount that you would have paid otherwise. Now, we know we already got the money from over here. The check passed. It was fine. But, you know, it wasn't you. Could he do that to you? No. Why not? Paid for. It doesn't matter whose name is on the bill of sale. And it's the same true with Christ. He paid completely for our sins. And as much as the devil comes to the doors of our heart and says, you got to pay more, you got to pay more, you got to pay more. No, you don't. Tetelestai, paid in full. We said last week, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Yet, as believers, we must confess the sins that come to our attention if we're to remain in fellowship with the Father. That's what confession is for, to keep us in proper fellowship, not to keep us in the family. When we sin, our relationship with God is not broken. But when we sin, our fellowship with Him is strained. Once we are born again, we're born into His forever family. But fellowship can be broken through the sin. Not the relationship, but the fellowship. When I was a child, I did something that I knew was very wrong. And I was very close to my father, and I knew that if he ever found out about it, I would upset him greatly. So what did I do? I simply tried to avoid him. Didn't want to be around him. When I was caught, I offered every excuse in the book to ease my wounded conscience. I pointed fingers at the person who made me do it. I tried everything in the book. None of it worked, by the way. And I was crushed because I knew that I had wounded my father. I could see it in his eyes. Only when I owned up to my actions and asked his forgiveness did the barrier that sin built in my heart drop. But here's the thing. That barrier was all one-sided. All one-sided. It was all on me. It was me who was cut off from fellowship with my father because of my guilt, not my father who had turned away from me. He didn't. Wounded by my sin, yes, but his love never wavered. He didn't disown me. He didn't chide me, which I had wished he had done at the time. Man, I was hoping for a spanking. But he didn't even do that. Instead, and I will never forget this, instead, he embraced me, he opened the Word and counseled me, and then he prayed with me and for me. I was secure in my Father's love. And the same with God, folks. Confession is a spiritual discipline that our Heavenly Father requires in order for us to have a clear conscience and live in obedience to Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from most of the unrighteousness. Is that what it says? Uh-uh. He purifies us from all unrighteousness. But here's the problem. Every one of us knows what it is, the frustration of spinning our wheels. You know what I'm talking about? You ask for forgiveness, you promise faithfulness, and then you blow it. You fail. Again and again and again. One man struggling with a destructive habit told his minister, "My Christian life is on hold. Someday I hope to get it back. Someday I hope to be in fellowship with God when I know I can hold out and not return to my addictive lifestyle." Now, every believer that I know struggles with repeated sin. The Bible describes the battle in vivid language. "For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This is what I keep on doing." That's Romans 7:19 from the NIV. And it says the sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other so that you are not free to carry out your good intentions. That's Galatians 5:17 in the New Living Translation. The Message puts that verse this way: for there is a root of sinful self-interest in us that is at odds with a free spirit. Just as the free spirit is incompatible with selfishness. These two ways of life are antithetical, so that you cannot live at times one way and at times another way according to how you feel on any given day. Erwin Lutzer gives a beautiful illustration going along with these verses. A great application, by the way. He says this. He says, the sheep is a clean animal that avoids garbage and is constantly trying to keep itself clean. In fact, the sheep prefers still water to flowing water so it can drink without getting its hair wet. The pig, on the other hand, is an unclean animal that likes garbage and mud. You can wash a pig, dress it in a tux, and take it to a clean stall, but the pig will find its way to get dirty the moment you turn your back on it. However, if you could take the nature of a lamb and implant it into the pig would be changed from the inside out. Soon the pig would go out of its way to avoid mud puddles and gravitate towards the greenest part of the pen. Just so, when we are born again, God changes us on the inside and our desires and motivations change. We begin to love someone whom we've not seen. And the greater our love for our Lord becomes, the more deeply we are grieved when we dismay Him by sinning. Indeed, our greatest motivation towards holy living is that we do not want to displease the one we love. You know, when we commit the same sins as those committed by non-believers, if you're a believer, you are acting contrary to your nature. And it becomes a huge burden to you, unless you finally silence that voice in your head and grieve the Spirit. But no matter how much or how often we blow it, we must always return to the Father. We must never let our failures keep us from God's forgiving grace. You know, you can judge where you are in your spiritual journey by how much time passes between the time you blow it and the time you return to the Father in confession. I really believe that. Never let sin fester in your conscience. Yes, you've blown it. Yes, it's displeasing to the Father. But why increase the hurt and displeasure by failing to humble yourself and run to Him for forgiveness? Better return to the Father 1,000 times than stay away waiting until you feel that you can get it right, or until you feel that there'd be a more convenient time for repentance. You know, the more deliberate the sin is, the more we know that we've treated the Father with contempt. And I'm learning personally, I won't speak for you, but I'm learning personally that my sin is not a matter of momentary weakness as much as it is a matter of outright rebellion. You see, the Bible promises, but remember this, the wrong desires that come into your life aren't anything new and different. Many others have faced exactly the same problems before you, and no temptation is irresistible. You can trust God to keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it, for He has promised this and will do what He says. He will show you how to escape temptation's power so that you can bear patiently up against it. Now that's 1 Corinthians 10:13 from the Living Bible. So if that's what the Bible promises, why do I blow it so often? Here's what I'm coming to believe. When I sin, and I do, when I sin, I am telling the Lord Jesus, at this moment, I love this sin more than I love you. Bottom line, It's a willful act of the heart, because he promises he'll keep us from it if we just turn to him. So if I'm not being kept from it, what am I doing? I'm not turning to him. As a matter of fact, God's promise is true. My resolve is the problem. Matter of fact, it's really not my resolve that's the problem, because my resolve is rather strong. I resolve to reject his strength, and I resolve to reject his help, and I choose to enjoy the pleasures of that particular sin at that particular moment. Unlike Moses, who chose to be mistreated with God's people instead of having a good time that sin could bring for a little while, Hebrews 11, 24, and 25 from the contemporary English version, more than I care to admit, I find myself gravitating to the good time sin could bring for the short time, and away from the will of the God who loves me and gave himself for me. And that is true of every believer who sins. It's not generally a helpless fall, a moment of indiscretion. It is a willful act of disobedience on our own part, grieving the Spirit who lives within us. But even then, we cannot allow our regrets and our willful disobedience to keep us from confession and restoration in fellowship with God. We should always keep a very short list of sin. That is, don't allow it to build up because we're ashamed of it. He already knows it. You haven't surprised him. Here's something else that gets your mind around. I can't wrap my mind around this. But when I accepted Christ as my Savior back in July of 1960, he accepted me knowing every time I was going to blow it, even after that point. He still knew it. He knows everything. There's nothing that we can hide from him. And he still accepts us, and he still loves us, and he still says, I died so you can live. I love you that much. God knows what we've done. It doesn't surprise him. Hiding it only hurts us. That's what our text says, isn't it? Verses 3 to 5 in our text from the Living Bible reads this way. There was a time when I wouldn't admit what a sinner I was. But my dishonesty made me miserable and filled my days with frustration. All day and all night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength evaporated like water on a sunny day until I finally admitted my sins and stopped trying to hide them. I said to myself, I will confess them to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. You know, confession means that we agree with God about our sin. We agree that we've blown it, and that we are responsible for blowing it. And we agree that God has the right to forgive us of our sins. It means that I come to God without self-justification, without blaming other people, without making excuses, no matter how valid I may feel them to be. And confession means that we gratefully admit one more time that because of Jesus, our fellowship with the holy God, which has been hopelessly broken by our unholy actions, can be fully restored. He doesn't hold us at bay. He doesn't say, you know, I've heard this so many times from you, I'm just going to wait and make sure that you've got this right this time, and I'm going to wait and make sure that you can prove yourself. No, no, no. The reason that God can accept us back after we've blown it is because Jesus Christ has already paid the price. Charles Wesley wrote it this way, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive him, they cry, nor let that ransom sinner die. Continuous confession is not a burden to God. You know, he isn't sitting in heaven when we come to him saying, oh, man, what have you done this time? Golly. No. He's saying, I love you. I forgive you. Son or daughter of mine, try to do better next time. Continuous confession is the path to continuous fellowship, and it's the path to continuous growth in our Christian life and experience. Keeping our accounts current with the Father demonstrates our love and respect for Him. He takes our sins seriously, and we should as well. Or when Luther counsels, no matter how grievously we have sinned, we must never hesitate to return to the Father again and again. Each time we will receive forgiveness and grace to help us in our time of need. There is more grace in God's heart than there is sin in our past. Spurgeon put it this way, God is more ready to forgive me than I am ready to offend Him. He's more ready to forgive me than I'm ready to offend Him. When David tried to hide his sin, he suffered. Verses 3 and 4 of our text, again in the Living Bible. There was a time when I couldn't admit my sin, and I suffered. Dishonesty made me miserable and filled my days with frustration. All day and all night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength evaporated like water on a sunny day, and some of you are experiencing that even as you're listening to me. What happens when we confess? God doesn't say, okay, I'm going to see if you mean it. I'm going to make, you know, you've blown it this many times. I'm just going to hold out this cleansing this time until you prove that you're going to get this right. He doesn't say that. Instead, verse 5 from the Living Bible, then I finally admitted my sins to you and stopped trying to hide them. I said to myself, I will confess them to the Lord, and you forgave me. My guilt is gone. You know, God is more ready to forgive us than we are ready to seek sometimes that forgiveness. And you never have to come before Him wondering how He might or might not receive you. He loves you. Christ paid in full the penalty of sin and forever satisfied the justice of the Holy Father. Forgiveness is available for any sin, for every sin, no matter how many times we've blown it. It's available for everyone who will come to the fount of the cleansing waters. Isaiah put it this way, is anyone thirsty? Come, drink. Even if you have no money, come, take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. Why spend your money on food that does not give you strength? Why pay for food that does... you know good. Listen to me, and you will eat what is good. You will enjoy the finest food. Come to me, and with your ears wide open, listen to me, and you will find life. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. I will give you all the unfailing love I promised to David. And David blew it pretty bad, didn't he? But still, we don't know him, and we don't identify him as that adulterer. We identify him, and murderer, we identify him as a man after God's own heart. Because David knew what it was to confess and find cleansing. What about you? Won't you come? Won't you come? Perhaps there's something in your life that's kept you away from the Father because you've been embarrassed by it. You've been ashamed of it. He knows all about it. You're not hiding it from Him. And He says, I love you. I paid for it. Come and experiencing the cleansing blood. God's speaking to you. In a minute, the team's going to come. If you come to this side, someone who is trained as an encourager will come and pray with you. If you come to this side, you can deal with whatever you need to deal with and go back to your seat. But if there's something that you need to deal with, do it. You say, what will people think if I go forward? I'll tell you, if they're believers, they're going to think, praise the Lord. And if they think anything else, they need to be up here too. Don't worry about it. The cleansing flow is available. All we have to do.